Okay. It's the first time that's ever happened. I went to pull my message on my iPad, and it's not there. And I'm like, you know, that'd be a little bit of a problem. And so then I went next door, and it is loaded, but it's not showing. So anyway, had to print it. Horrible. Back in the ages, right? Yes, first world problems, exactly. Acts chapter 2, if you would, please, in your Bible, Acts chapter number 2. Paper, I know it's so low-tech, isn't it? I've often thought, matter of fact, most of the time when I take a trip, I load everything to my iPad, and then I end up printing copies and taking them with me, too, because I'm scared to death it won't work, and you're standing up there before camp or something ready to preach. And anyway, I want you to imagine with me tonight what it would have been like to be at an event, just whatever event you would think of. Like, man, I would have loved to just been there when X happened, you know? I wonder what it would have been like on November 19th, 1863, as President Lincoln started with these words, 67 years ago, our fathers fought. He says later in that speech, no one will remember what we said here, right? The Gettysburg Address arguably is probably the most famous speech that anybody has ever made. By the way, did you know that wasn't his original speech? He actually scribbled it on a napkin because he wasn't pleased with the original one. He did a pretty good job. Whoever his speech writer was, forget that, right? Just let the president talk. What would have been like to see the signers of the Declaration of Independence put their names on that document, pledging their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor? When we think about these historical events, and if you've ever been there, if you've been to Gettysburg Battlefield, it's almost impossible to be there without feeling the emotion, and that's been some 160 years ago or so. I remember looking into the room where the men signed the Declaration of Independence and thinking, wow, like just the awesomeness of that particular moment. But of all of that, I would have loved to have been in the upper room when Acts chapter 2 unfolded. Remember all that these people have been through, okay? And don't push out the humanness of this. So you have the disciples who have given everything for what they thought was going to be a military kingdom, but it's not. And their leaders died, but resurrected, but then ascended. You think about the enormous emotions. And now, for 10 days, they've sat in an upper room waiting, because that's what he told them to do. You just sit here. We know from Acts chapter 1, there were 120 of them. The only thing that we know that they did was choose one to take Judas's place. You could generally do that fairly quickly. It didn't take you 10 days. But this day was going to be different. And it starts just incredibly, if you will, as they work on that. It's Pentecost. They would have known that. It would have been 50 days since the Lord was crucified. So again, you think about what those 50 days entailed for these men, and really for the 120, though these men specifically would have been in the garden, they would have run away from him, they would have denied him, all of those kinds of things. The Pentecost is one of the great three feasts that would have brought people to Jerusalem. The other two is Passover and Tabernacles. Passover would have happened 50 days earlier. That's when our Lord was crucified. Pentecost is also known as the Feast of First Fruits. God begins, by the way, to have a harvest of souls on this day as well. Some Jews believe that it is actually the Feast of the Giving of the Law, as some Jews refer to it as, or the Season of the Giving of the Law. As a result, Jews refer to this as the birth date of Judaism. I think that's interesting. If that is indeed the case, then the birthday of the church, if you will, on the same day of the birthday of Judaism, the Lord is choosing this very strategically, as you will, because remember, and we'll talk about this later in the message, the crowd that was preached to on the day of Pentecost were Jews. That's who he was preaching. And so we open with Acts chapter 2, where it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, all 120 of them, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." So they're in the room. All of a sudden, the event begins to take place. But, of course, they don't know that it's the event yet. It's just unfolding for them because God didn't say, this is what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes. He just said, you wait until you're endued with him. They didn't even tell him how they would know, but they obviously now know. So I want us to see first off the day of Pentecost. This is how the chapter begins. This is a fulfillment of Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. John answered and said unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. They were waiting just as God told them to, and now the Holy Spirit comes. But what does that mean for them? Okay, they have the commission, but now what happens? We have evidence that he's here, but what's the next step? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 4, and I've called this the power of the church because it's obviously the power of the church. Verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Okay, so now again, put yourself there. There's 120 of them, and they all of a sudden begin to speak in different languages that they've not studied for. And there are languages in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden these people begin to speak. The Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost will be significant in the book of Acts. We mentioned that last week as we begin to study chapter 1. There were people in Jerusalem who genuinely wanted to worship. The Bible calls them devout men. They reverenced God. They were religious, deeply religious if you were, not necessarily saved, but these were people that were genuinely seeking a relationship with God, and they were there. This was a prime crowd to preach to, as many of them were already curious. Now, we'll get into the message in just a little bit, but it's really significant as we walk through the book of Acts, okay? Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to preach to largely a religious crowd. We could say it this way. The crowd in Acts chapter 2 had a really good Bible background. So therefore, Peter's going to quote from all passages of Old Testament. I mean, he's going to pull out Job, he's going to pull out David, he's going to pull out Psalms, and he's going to preach from these passages of Scripture because these people knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They were Jewish people, many of them there for the feast, probably many of them religious, at least seeking a genuine relationship with God. By the time we get to Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches to a crowd that's largely irreligious. Now, they have a bunch of gods, but they don't even know who they are. Paul preaches on Mars Hill, totally different than Peter preaches in this passage of Scripture. The crowd that we preach to makes a difference. Now you say, whoa, wait. Are you telling me that Paul didn't preach the Word of God? No, he preached the Word of God. Peter did not start with creation. Paul does. Peter didn't have to start with creation because the Jewish people already believed that God was creator. He didn't have to establish that. But there are some things that are interesting. They both talk about Jesus as Messiah. They both talk about the resurrection. Remember on Mars Hill, that's when they cut Paul off. Like, wait a minute. What do you mean resurrection? That's the gospel. Paul was getting to the gospel. He just went about it a different way. Okay? Now, Lord willing, we'll get to more of this later, but let me just make a quick application here. when you share the gospel today, by and large, we are not sharing the gospel with an Acts 2 crowd. We're sharing it to an Acts 17 crowd. By and large, the people who are unchurched, they don't know about it. Tatiana's testimony tonight, we've never heard this like this before. Whereas when I was a boy, most of my neighbors at least had a pretty good Bible background to them. That's not the case anymore. And so the way we present the gospel changes then. Not that we water it down. We just change our approach to it. So Peter preaches the word of God. Now, before we jump into some of this, I want us to just do a really quick survey of some New Testament things about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to just rattle off a bunch of things here quickly, but I think it's important. Number one, the Bible tells us that he is the author of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible tells us that he lives within us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? For you're not your own. You're bought with a price, the Word of God says. This is a change from the Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers didn't have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes on these believers in Acts chapter 2, he permanently dwells with them. That had not happened before. Now he's living within them. The Bible also tells us that he teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You ever been sitting in a Bible study, or you're reading a passage in your devotions, and you read a verse, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit pulls three or four other verses, like, ooh, that connects here and here and here. That's the Holy Spirit teaching us. John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Obviously, from this text of Scripture, from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we know, number 4, he gives power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's a verse I quote almost every morning in my devotions. Letter E, he sanctifies. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. He seals, the Bible tells us, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye have believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, the down payment of what God is going to actually give to us. The Bible also tells us that he can be grieved. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Letter H, he helps us pray. Jude verse 20 says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8 and verse 26. What a tremendous blessing it is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's particularly a blessing when we're right with God and walking with him. But it's a blessing even when we're not. We just don't like it very much. He tugs on us and says, nope, you can't do that right there. So the Holy Spirit is significant, not only in the church, but in our lives. And what happened in Acts chapter 2 permanently changed the way the Holy Spirit indwells and deals with various people. It's important for us. This is an unusual question, but I want you to think through it. I don't know how else to ask it, but how do you interact with the Holy Spirit? In other words, are you obedient to him? Do you listen to him? Do you heed his promptings? In other words, how do you reinteract to him? Do you ignore him? Like, well, I mean, it's kind of hard to ignore him. No, you can do that. You can keep shutting him off and keep shutting him off and keep shutting him off and keep shutting him off. And his voice, by the way, will get quieter and quieter. It's how we interact with him. So this is an important part of Acts chapter 2, and it's going to be a significant part of the church as they move forward, because without his working, they're going to be in real trouble. But I want us to see the next thing in my notes today is the preaching of the church. Okay, so we've seen the day of Pentecost, the power of the church. Let's look then at the preaching of the church. And this is where it's pretty significant. Look with me, if you would, at verse 5. The Bible says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews." Here's the word, "devout men out of every nation under heaven." Now when this is referring to Holy Spirit indwelling, the tongues, cloven fires, all that. "When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language." So all these people are in Jerusalem, and now you have these dumb Galileans. The Bible later calls them unlearned and ignorant men. And they're speaking in all... Wait a minute. There's this group, and this group, and this group, and this group. Verse 7 says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans like..." Hello? What's going on here? In other words, it wasn't just the cloven fire on their head and all that kind of stuff, but the speaking itself drew a crowd. They're all of a sudden trying to figure out what's going on here. Dr. Stuart Custard, in his commentary on Acts, says, "Whenever a traveler in a foreign land hears someone speak his own language, he is immediately interested to find who the speaker is and what he's saying." If you've ever been in a foreign country, that is absolutely true. All this, it's like a loudspeaker, like boom, wait a minute, they're speaking my language. When I was in India, we were in the northern part of India. Nobody had ever gone to that section before. The guy that was leading the trip, many of you have heard of Adrian Rogers. He wasn't leading the trip, but he was on that trip with me to India. But the guy that was leading the trip said to me, he said, "I understand that you've only been out of the Marine Corps just a little while." And I said, "That's true." And he said, "I really have a favor." He said, "I'd really love for someone to go preach in northern India." He said, "But our reports say it's really rough." And he said, "Frankly, most preachers are sissies." He said, "I'm not sure I can trust any guy to go up there. Would you be willing to go?" And I was like, "Are you kidding? Yes, this would be great. I would love it." I had no idea how rough it was going to be up in there. But as we traveled, and I preached in some unbelievable situations there, at least three times on that trip, I was absolutely convinced that I was dead. One with a bullet, one with a gun to my head, another where I could not see the road underneath the tires looking out the window. It was a cliff. I don't know how long it was. And I thought, well, this is it. And the rocks are spitting out from underneath the tires. And he's touching the mountain on the other side, because not like he could do anything else. Like, this is the only road out. You know, it was quite the interesting trip. But on that trip, the missionaries, they were Indian nationals. We didn't know them really. I didn't know them at all. And the preacher that sent me really didn't know them. And they'd sit around the fire at night and talk. And they would talk something like this. That's exactly what they would do. And you're like, I think they're talking about me. It's like, what else can you assume out of that? But I had no clue what it said. And boy, when you get back to where people are actually talking and you can hear them, it's like, ah, yes. So this, here's the things going on. All of a sudden, these otherwise fairly ignorant people, in other words, they're not known for languages, all of a sudden, all over the place, they're speaking languages. And all these people are here in their native tongue. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Is this guy talking my language? And they're from all over the world. That's exactly what's happening, okay? So as this thing unfolds here, all right, there are at least 14 different languages, maybe more. But there's at least 14 different languages here. Some believe they were born in different countries but now lived in Jerusalem. I don't personally believe that. I think they're probably gathered there for Pentecost, but they could be living there. Along with this amazement come doubts and accusations. These people are just drunk. They're all drunk. That's why they're talking this way. Like, you know, the last time I checked, somebody drunk don't speak a different language, right? Clearly, so that I can understand them. But that's what's happening. Right? In verse 8 says, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And then it lists Parthians and Medes. And so it just goes through here. It's like, wow. Verse 11 says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Okay, so they're attracted, but the message is pretty amazing too, because they're actually talking about the wonderful works of God. What's going on here? And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? But then there's always this crowd, isn't there? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So the crowd gathers, all right? And as they gather, tongues are being spoken, and they're praising God, talking about the wonderful works that God has done. Obviously, the 120 now recognize this is the Holy Spirit, right? They know that now. They begin to speak, and as they're talking about how wonderful their God is, they're actually speaking a language they don't know. By the way, it's not an unknown language. It's a known language, but they just don't happen to know it, okay? And people start gathering all over, and all of a sudden they're speaking. And not only are they speaking, but they're actually intelligible things, and they're praising God. They're talking about how wonderful God is. Okay, wait a minute. And then, of course, somebody comes in and says, they're not nothing. They're drunk. Okay, it is at that point that Peter steps on the scene. Okay, now Peter may be involved otherwise, but now instead of pockets of people, 14, 15 different ones and maybe more, all talking in those languages, Peter now speaks. Okay, now it's interesting as we get into this, what was Peter speaking? Well, that's really a subject of debate. Okay, was it Hebrew? They were all Jews. It could have been. Would a Galilean known Hebrew? If they were devout Jewish home, they would have taught their children Hebrew, I can tell you that, all right? Could it have been Greek? Was pretty much the common language of that day, and all of them could have known that. It's possible. Let me give you another little side note here, okay? Generally, Americans have the concept that we're brilliant and most of the rest of the world's dumb. And you may not voice it that way, but most Americans believe that way. And by the way, if you go into other countries, most people can't stand Americans to come to the airports because you act like that too, okay? The truth is, most of the rest of the world speak multiple languages, okay? Almost the entire world speak multiple languages. My African interpreter in Africa and in Ghana spoke 9 languages fluently. 9. It didn't matter where we were, he could talk to them, which I was really thankful for. And English was one of them, and he spoke very good English. It was amazing. So these men probably had multiple languages. Okay, learned. Even those who would have been, if you will, less educated, they probably would have had, but we really don't know. All we know is that Peter now gathers them together and he speaks to all of them, okay? Speaking. Over the next about 20 verses, verse 16 and following, and the 14 and 15, basically, Peter just says, hey, look, these guys aren't drunken. And then he starts in verse 16, and he begins to quote Scripture. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, wait a minute, guys. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. Okay, now remember, he's talking to a religious crowd, probably a fervent religious crowd. And he's going to pull Old Testament prophecies, and ultimately he's going to prove to them Jesus is Messiah. Okay, so this fisherman from Galilee has all of a sudden got quite the knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? Holy Spirit's illuminating his mind, obviously. But I love the progression here. We're not going to read every one of these passages of Scripture, but I want you to notice he quotes from Joel 2. He speaks of future judgment because Joel 2 talks about that, not only what was happening today, but also what was going to happen. He then turns the conversation or the message to Jesus and preaches the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. It's right here in this text of Scripture, okay? Verse 21 and following, he says, this is the gospel. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. That's the deal. He then speaks about the foreknowledge of God and the free will of man. I love this. Notice what he says in verse 23 of Acts 2. Him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's the sovereignty of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's the free will of man. Both of those truths, by the way, are always taught in the Word of God. We want to reconcile them, and it gets us into trouble. There is no reconciling them. God is sovereign. Man has a free will. That's it. Are there some tough passages of Scripture because of that? Mm-hmm. There are. But this is one of those. In other words, God, from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was a lamb slain. But you, pal, have a responsibility because you took him and killed him. That's the problem. And Peter brings this out to them. Then he quotes from the book of Psalms. He references the Davidic covenant. Every Jew there, if he had any religious bone in his body at all, when Peter brings in the Davidic covenant and says Jesus is the fulfillment of David sitting on his throne, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. There would have been no mistake that he's referring to the Messiah. And Peter brings every bit of that out. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has shown him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would rise up Christ to sit on his throne. Word Christ is the Messiah. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking a Jewish crowd and says, let me tell you about the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Plain and simple. He quotes Psalms again. And then, I love how he finishes his message. Look at verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, again, he's speaking to Jews, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, don't miss this, Jehovah and Messiah, Lord in Christ. That's what he says. In other words, Peter explicitly says, this Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament, and he is the Messiah. Wow. In 20 verses, Peter honestly preaches a masterpiece of a message. I mean, just lays out and brings in the critical things that a Jewish man would want to know. The Davidic covenant, Old Testament prophecies, judgment that's coming, the Messiah, all of it. It's all right here in these 20 verses. Wow. Peter knew his audience and used what they would have known, the Old Testament scriptures, to communicate to them about Jesus. You know what? The Word of God is powerful. Let it do its work. Let it do its work. We got to quit here for tonight, but can I just wet your whistle for next week? Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God sealed in their hearts exactly what Peter was preaching was true. And Peter opens for them up, and we know the end result. 3,000 people were saved in a moment. 3,000 people. That's minimum, by the way. A lot of Bible scholars believe that was 3,000 men, not including women and children, okay? Wow, pretty amazing. We need the Holy Spirit's power on us as we minister today. when you teach a class, when you go out soul winning, when you go out grocery shopping, when you do whatever, do you ask, God, I need your Holy Spirit power today. I can't do this without you. What conversation do I need to get in that's going to be an eternal one? That's what's important for us. So we got a couple minutes here. Let me ask this a question. You guys still have the mics? Can you grab those? Just in case someone wants to enter. It's been a while since we've done this because we were doing questions from you. Okay, what do you think, and this is an opinion question, I got it, but what do you think the upper room people were thinking about as they waited? So this 10 days, they're in the upper room. What do you think was going on in their minds? What would have been going on in your mind? Okay, Brother Clark here.
Well, when you said that earlier, I kind of thought, you know, through this, and I thought, well, we were wrong. And, you know, because they wanted that military, they wanted the kingdom, but they thought, well, this isn't what we thought it was, but man, there's a whole lot more to this than we thought it was.
Okay.
And so I think for them it was, their waiting was a major anticipation, like, you know, Christmas, what's in this box? Because we didn't know what it was.
Right.
And now there's a whole lot more going on than we ever thought there was. And so I think for them it was just like, this is really big, and we're just not sure where to go from here. So
sure, that's great.
But I think it's interesting because we look back and we say, okay, this is what we're supposed to do.
Right.
They didn't have any of that.
That's
they
right. Just,
I mean, this is a whole new bird for them. So
yeah, it was, and it's interesting to me too that they didn't know how long they were supposed to wait. We know it's 10 days. They didn't know it was 10 days. So pretty amazing. Anybody else? What they were thinking in the upper room? Anybody else have ideas? By the way, they were human like us. So what you think they might be thinking, they could have been thinking, right? Because they're just like we are, all right? Do they know what it would look like when it came? They didn't. They had no idea what it would look like when they came. They wouldn't know what a permanent Holy Spirit indwellment would be at all, right? The only glimpse would have been when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. But that would have been it. So, again, Brother Jeremiah here. Guys, Cody's coming behind you there.
But they would have had the Old Testament where they would have known that David had said, take not that Holy Spirit from me.
Yes.
And all that David did with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Plus some of the others, but most of that was miracles. So they could look to that and say, well, God's going to really, if he's going to give us Holy Spirit, this could be really big. And,
that's right.
And I think that they had a better mindset about it then than we do, because we kind of look around and judge based upon what we see in our own churches and say, well, we have the Holy Spirit, end of story.
Right.
Without the expectation of God moving on us in special ways and actually seeing some of those
sure.
things.
Sure, yeah. Is it possible that they actually were doing some study? I think it's possible that they were looking at the Old Testament from different eyes. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet to teach them, but the Bible had already told us that Jesus said that he opened their eyes. So they're already, and it's like, oh, wow, wait a minute, what about this passage, and what about this passage, and what about this passage, and so forth. So that certainly could have been what was happening, okay? And this is an interesting one, and this deals really with what's happening today in various movements. But was this Holy Spirit manifestation about them? Was it about themselves? It wasn't, was it? It wasn't about drawing attention to themselves. It was about drawing attention to Jesus Christ. It was about drawing attention to the gospel, which is drastically different than the supposed movement of the Holy Spirit today that people are claiming. Because when he, quote unquote, comes down today, it's about the show, about the man that's happening and all that kind of stuff. My grandmother, I think I've shared with you before, she ended up Pentecostal because the Baptist church in the town told her she was too poor to bring her kids there. And so she went to the only church that would take her and her kids, and as a result began to be in Pentecostal doctrine and so forth. But it was interesting, when the Pensacola Laughing Revival happened years ago, she lived in Florida. And her church was going to take a couple of busloads. And she was a leader in the church. She was the treasurer, and she'd been there for years and years and years. And so the pastor said to her, you going with us? Because this is going to be quite the movement. And she said, Well, let me just tell you how I feel about this. And she said, if the Holy Spirit wants to work, he can work in Okeechobee, Florida, just as well as he can in Pensacola, Florida. And if I have to go to Pensacola to get him, then we don't really have him. I thought, good for you, Granny. Like that'll preach right there, you know. And she didn't go, by the way. She wasn't about to go up there. So really interesting. Okay, how does this impact our churches today? Let's say it this way. How should it impact our churches today? Do we function without him? I know technically we don't because he dwells within us, right? But do we find ourselves just going through the motions without really consciously thinking about the Holy Spirit here, dwelling with us, wanting to be a part, wanting to do what we cannot do within and of ourselves? Sarah? Hand her that mic there. We got to quit with this one.
Kind of coming from a younger generation is thinking about different people I've grown up with and whatnot, and sometimes we can get so used to the routine that we forget what we're actually doing, to the point where we could be like the disciples in that upper room going, did we get it wrong? Is this the right thing?
Sure.
And we forget that we have those 10 days to wait or whatever, you know.
Okay, yeah, good. Good point, yeah. So anyway, I can't wait to open up the rest of the chapter, because the rest of the chapter is just as critical. It's really going to lay the foundation of what a New Testament church is supposed to do in these next few verses. And Lord willing, we'll try to attack that next week. Lord, thank you for your word. We're so grateful for it. In your name we pray.